We'll now call upon Brother Bob.
Writing a letter these days is not hard to do compared to writing one in biblical times, that is. We pick up a pen, ink or ballpoint, your choice, and apply it to the paper. Faster still, perhaps, we compose and type a letter using the latest Word program on our laptop or on our tablet. Writing a meaningful letter, however, is not easy. It takes concentration and a fair amount of skill. I worked for an engineer for many years, and it was not uncommon for us at times to review together problems that arose either in our design of our various projects or of site issues that had arisen during the construction phase. Often, on arriving at a common conclusion, my boss would then sit down and write a letter. He would start by outlining the problem, propose possible solutions, and probably indicate a timeline in which we anticipated that the issue could be resolved. Once commencing to write, he would continue to the end of the letter without making a single change. Bearing in mind, of course, that this was pre-computer age, the draft would then be typed up by our secretary, and following his signature being appended, the letter would be mailed off. His letter writing and composition skill was quite remarkable. I could never write a letter like that. And I am indeed thankful that we now have tools such as computers with Word programs that correct my spelling mistakes and also quite often my outlandish grammar errors. And whilst these tools have made letter writing much easier, they are, of course, unable to modify the content of the correspondence. Over the years, I've become very much aware of the need to be circumspect about the content of any letter that I write. Whilst on national service, I and my fellow enlisted compatriots would look forward to receiving mail from home. I was writing intermittently to a friend, a daughter of a farming couple with whom I was acquainted. She was a very active young lady, socially, and would write vividly of the events that she had been involved in and the people that she was meeting. On my part, I would struggle to respond with a little news that might be of interest to her, but often failing, due to the somewhat limited social activities that were available to me at that particular time. Now, following several months of this routine, for some reason, I assumed that she would be appreciate being relieved of her writing duties, and so I suggested to her that we should cease corresponding, which, astonishingly, is exactly what happened. Some 18 months later, following my return to the UK, I was invited to attend a dinner dance by my farming friends to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. It was at this celebration that I was to learn how hurtful and callous the contents of the letter that I had written many months before had been to my young friend. And since that time, I promised myself that I would be more circumspect with how I write letters and of their content, especially how I express any personal feelings. This process has become even more essential in this age of the instant email and has stood me in good stead during my time in the truth. I do not use any social media, but have assumed that care must also be taken when any of these platforms are used. The letters that we consider today, brethren and sisters, and those that we look at tomorrow from our readings, contain powerful lessons for us. They have stood the test of time because they contain the message of salvation. In these letters, the writer has the welfare of the reader in mind, and he brings their attention to the fundamental truths of life in Christ. We, of course, accept that the letters were written by the Apostle John and are letters which further expound his gospel and are also meant to combat a campaign of false doctrine which is being promulgated amongst the believers of his day. The credentials of the writer were beyond contention. He had heard the teachings of the Master. He'd witnessed the miracles that he had performed. And he had stood at the foot of the cross on which his beloved Savior hung. And blessed was he indeed when, following Christ's resurrection, he was able to touch the Master. He was able to hear again the words expressed by him regarding eternal life that the Father was now able to consummate with all who would accept the fact of the resurrection of his only begotten Son and willingly follow in his footsteps. John's message is centered around fellowship, the breaking of bread, forgiveness of sins, and the keeping of Christ's new commandment. Do this in remembrance of me. There is a joy of fellowship in Christ which we will be fulfilled when all the saints are gathered together in the kingdom of the Father. In order to be able to look forward in anticipation and joy to the kingdom, John emphasizes that we should not love in word only, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth, as noted in 1 John 3. He then greatly rejoices to find believers that are walking in truth, even as he had received the commandment to do so from the Father. The commandment that he gave was not grievous. Some, but not all, walk according to the commandment. John said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God." And in his gospel he said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Our love is shown to the Father, Son, and his brethren by our attendance at the love feast. Because according to John, in John 3:16, he said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." Eternal life, then, is dependent upon our acceptance of the obligation and the attention to the application of adhering to the Lord's command. Do this in remembrance of me. John warns about deceivers. Believers need to be vigilant, for false teachers abound and were spreading their influence everywhere. A campaign was afoot to preach the exact opposite of the truth. A deliberate act of deception was being embarked upon. They, the deceivers, insisted that Jesus was not the Messiah and that God and he were not related as Father and Son. The disciples, they said, were transgressing the word of God. This was anti-Christian teaching, John says, and must be resisted, lest it succeed in depriving them of the means of salvation that they and we have now embraced. John proclaims that anyone who presumes to remodel the teaching of the Lord to suit their own desires or ambitions, and who dares to promote their own teachings in place of the message of John and the other apostles, has forfeited the right to belong to the assembly formed in the name of the Father, of the Son, the assembly of God. The word transgress is interesting. It is used in Matthew 12, 2, of the disciples transgressing the traditions of the elders. Jesus is said to have transgressed by betraying, Judas is said to have transgressed by betraying the Lord Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees of Jerusalem had scrutinized Jesus' activities, and as they saw it, the disciples transgressed the traditions of the elders. Hundreds of religious traditions had been added to God's written law. The scribes and the Pharisees considered them, both written and oral, all equally important. While some traditions may be acceptable of themselves, to elevate them to sacred standing was not acceptable in the Lord's sight. One of these traditions was Korban. It had become a religiously acceptable way in which to circumvent the responsibility of children to their parents. Giving to the temple appeared to be a worthy course, yet it bypassed the responsibility of the offspring to care for their parents. Perhaps because it brought a certain amount of prestige to the donor. The Pharisees were ignoring God's clear commandment to honor their parents, whilst they openly practiced and sanctioned actions contrary to the law's dictates. They were quite ready, however, to brand the Lord's disciples as transgressors, for instance, when they failed to wash their hands prior to eating. Prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 29, had branded this type of worship as hypocritical. The Lord said, "For as much as this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men which hath been taught them." Surely the implication of John's message is that hypocritical worship should definitely be rejected. Going through the motions, following man's adaptations, is not acceptable in God's sight. Religion that becomes routine instead of a real worship is condemned as false worship by the Lord. The Pharisees were putting their adaptations to the law before the word of God. They were remodeling the teaching of the Lord to suit their own desires and their own ambitions. Anyone promulgating their own teachings in place of the message of John and the other apostles were condemned and forfeited the right to belong to the assembly formed in the name of the Father and of the Son. Yes, brethren and sisters, we can claim to know a lot about God and his Son, but But if we do not respond to his message and keep the commandment, then John says our religion is in vain. And this is love, that we should walk after his commandments. And this is the commandment, even as ye have heard from the beginning, that ye should walk in it. There is nothing new that what John asks, just that there is a need for it to be new every day. As the Lord said in John 14, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. Always endeavoring, of course, to walk in them. Chief of these commandments is to love God with one's whole being and love one's neighbor as ourselves. Matthew 22 declares, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Arguably, the COVID pandemic has had and continues to impact on our civility one to another. The cure for the COVID bug had included asking us to all maintain social distancing, to wear masks. The message at times was loud and clear. Don't get too close together. Keep your distance. In order to mitigate the strain on our health care system and its overstretched ICUs, limits were placed on social interactions, wrecking the foundations of a civil society to subdue a virus. Surely could perhaps be a curse worse than a disease, if we allow it, that is, to override the commandments of the Lord. It is a fundamental tenet of our belief that we must learn to live our life recognizing God as our maker, as the source and the spring of all that is good, and as the one on whom all our thoughts and our activities must be gladly centered. And with us so doing, our whole life can be transformed. It has been considered that when Jesus proclaimed, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he was alluding to the fact that he was, in fact, the neighbor, as illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan. John writes, 1 John 4, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. John 13, we read, there is no commandment greater than these. If we have the fulfillment of these as our genuine desire, all other things will fall into place. How we respond to that love now will determine how we stand in the day of judgment, as John shows in his gospel, John 5, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life. John confirms this in 1 John 3, saying, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not abideth in death. And his pleasure is expressed in 2 John. I rejoice greatly, he says, that I have found certain of thy children walking in truth, even as we receive the commandment from the Father. Jesus assures the disciples then that they can know that they have passed out of death into life because they love the brethren, but warns that he that loveth not abides in death. And so how happy and glad he was to hear the good news that some of those who have been receiving instruction in the gospel in their midst had accepted the faith and continued steadfast in their calling. They are an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus himself. When just before he was taken into custody and crucified, he said to the Father, I manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. It is imperative that nothing should happen to disturb this unity and harmony. How important it is then that we put into practice, as we have already commented on, the command of God. In John, 2 John 1, he said, and this is love, that we should walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, even as ye heard from the beginning, that ye should walk in it. Helping, giving, and meeting the needs of others puts love into practice. Meeting together for the remembrance feasts. For the remembrance feast seals that love. The Apostle John had seen truth and love at first hand. He had been with Jesus. He had been affected by living with him. And now he writes to others to show how crucial truth and love are so vital and inseparable from the, for the Christian life, for our life. John's final words in his second letter are interesting, for he indicates that there is much more that he can say and discuss, but he mistrusts the written word as a reliable vehicle to do so. He appears to suggest that he is aware of subversive influences which will pervert his message, which he can therefore only deliver face to face with the full and evident authority of the last surviving apostle of the Lord. The problem seems to be so deep that the written word is inadequate to deal with this usurping of the apostle's authority. We recall, do we not, that the apostle Paul had a similar problem when dealing with the brethren in Corinth. John had previously written to the believers, as we see in 1 John 5, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And in 2 John 1, having many things to write unto you, I would not write them with parchment and ink, but I hope to come unto you and to speak face to face, that your joy may be full. It is a matter of life and death that we read and accept the witness of who Jesus was and is, and what he did and does on our behalf. To reject the testimony is to reject its benefits and to also reject fellowship with him and the Father. We have the liberty of access through the Son to the Father. That privilege of freedom also underlines the duty that we have to pray for our fellow brethren and sisters, our fellow believers. And it is particularly urgent to pray for those who are in danger of lapsing into fatal apostasy that would cut themselves off from the life that God has promised. John said, If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. For them that sin not unto death. We pray urgently then, do we not, brethren and sisters, that we be not led into temptation, but be delivered from evil. To remain faithful to his teaching is our sole but sufficient recourse. This is why the Son of God came and why he has revealed himself to his apostles by the Spirit and to the believers by the ministry of the apostles. John said in 1 John 5, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. In his gospel he was to write, but these words are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name. We have to hold fast, therefore, brethren and sisters. Let us not be seduced by the social gospel and the false information so prevalent in our world today, but commit ourselves wholly to obedience to the Creator and his Son, who we will remember shortly in the bread and the wine. In closing, let us consider John's third letter written to Gaius, one beloved in the truth, the elder unto Gaius, the beloved whom I love in the truth. John inquires about Gaius's physical health, but he is primarily concerned about his spiritual health, expressing great joy in the fact that the bearer of the incoming news had informed John that Gaius was walking in truth. He was active in the work of the truth. The apostle rejoiced greatly when he heard this good news. This action was contrary to the many who were falling away and were perverting the gospel at that time. Walking in the truth emboldens us, for it encompasses the many promises that ensures God's grace. For example, Genesis 24, where it was written, and he said, blessed be Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham, who hath not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, Jehovah hath led me in the way to the house of my master's brethren. Here the servant of Abraham thanks the Lord for keeping him safe on his journey and in his mission, granting him mercy and truth on his way. To Moses, the Lord revealed his mercy and truth in Exodus 34, where we read, and Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation. And the psalmist reflects that as he honors God, then God will honor him. Psalm 132. Jehovah has sworn unto David in truth. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon my throne. The psalmist in this is confident that from the fruit of David's body would come the one who would sit upon his throne as Savior of the world. The promise was conditional in part as it demanded that the king's obedience to God, for which he would be rewarded by the continuing of his dynasty. The promise was unconditional, however, in as much that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a descendant of David who would live forever. And Micah the prophet was to say in his prophecy, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the loving kindness to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. In a time similar to Micah's, an age when religion was making little difference in people's lives. Micah said that God expected his people to be fair, just and merciful. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, Micah said. And what doth Jehovah require of thee but to do justly and to love kindness and to walk humbly with thy God? He requires no less of us, brethren and sisters, the engrafted house of the Gentiles today. In a world that is unfair, we must act justly. In a world of tough breaks, we must be merciful. In a world of pride and self-sufficiency, we must walk humbly with our God. Messianic promise, purpose, is bound up in the truth. The Lord Jesus, who we must endeavor to follow and who we remember now, said in John 14 that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the way that leads to the Father. He is the truth that teaches the knowledge of God and directs us in the way of life that animates all those who seek and serve him, and which is to be enjoyed eternally at the end of the way. Christ is the way by his doctrine. He has the words of eternal life. By his example, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. By his sacrifice, by means of his own blood, and by his Spirit, he will guide us into all truth. He is the truth. In opposition to all false religions, to the Mosaic law, which was only a shadow, not the substance of the good things which were to come, and in respect to all the promises of God. For how many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yea. Wherefore also through him is the amen unto the glory of God through us, the Corinthian writer said. He is the life, both in grace and glory. The life not only saves from death, but destroys it. Ultimately, no man cometh unto the Father by any other doctrine, by any other merit, by any other intercession than his. There's so much for us to know. Even after writing his letters, the Apostle John himself recognized that he had much more to tell and looked forward to doing so face to face. How we therefore should look forward to, by God's grace, the day when the Lord will speak face to face with us. Meanwhile, we must place ourselves in the hand of the Lord, seeking to discover what the example of the Lord would lead us to do. As Paul wrote to Timothy, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. His return we wait with patience and faith. The letters that I have written over the years, brethren and sisters, are worthless compared to those that we have been considering this morning. For they are the word of God, faithfully penned by hands moved by the love and the compassion of an almighty God, intent on revealing the mystery of redemption to a dying race through the one who now sits at his Father's right hand. May we reflect and read on the words written before us, rejoicing in their wisdom, for they proclaim to us, do they not? Do this in remembrance of me.